Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, that you speak to us through it, you teach us. We thank you for the promise of John 6, that all who learn and are taught of you come to Christ. We ask, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us even this morning, and grant that we might learn from you, and that your word would go forward, your will would be made, declared and made known to us, and that you would give us the grace through the Holy Spirit and your gospel to do that which would be glorifying to you, for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his honor, in whom we pray. Amen. In preparation for this morning, I was thinking through the gospel accounts, obviously wanting to give something of a Christmas message, and something that struck me, before in other occasions, but in a new way this particular time, is the amount of worship that is involved in the Christmas story. And so the message this morning is really going to be on rightly worshiping God. But as I was contemplating the stories, the accounts, the whole Christmas account begins in the temple in Jerusalem, Zacharias being involved in the ordained right worship of God. And the angel comes to him and tells him that he will have a son, and that son will turn the hearts of many back to God. Then we have Elizabeth and Mary meeting, and Elizabeth at this point is already pregnant, and John the Baptist in her womb jumps for joy at the presence of Mary coming into the room, and Elizabeth pronounces a benediction upon Mary, and Mary turns, and in this most wonderful portion of Scripture often called the Magnificat, in Luke 1, verses 46 through 55, she exalts the Lord and magnifies the Lord, praises the Lord in the spontaneous bringing forth of the meaning of many of the great Old Testament psalms and passages about redemption. You have also the passage that we've just, or you also have at the birth of John the Baptist, you have Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit and himself prophesying and giving praise to God because he has remembered his holy covenant, and that his people have come to a place to experience the tender mercies of God, which will be realized in salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Then you have the account that was just read for us, the angels that come. And they worship the Lord. They magnify the Lord. Glory to the God in the highest. And there's not only this one angel, but a multitude of angels. And you have a manifestation of what was Old Testament called the Shekinah glory of God. That pillar of light that led Israel in the wilderness burns brightly on the side of the hill where in Bethlehem, where the angels have come to speak to the shepherds. And then you have the shepherds themselves proclaiming what they have heard, and people wondering, and Mary treasuring. And then verse 20, the shepherds going back glorifying and praising God. You have Simeon and Anna who likewise exalt the Lord and praise him. Praise God, because they've seen the redemption of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you also have that foreboding story of the Magi as they come and are to worship the King of the Jews. And then the massacre of the young people because of Herod's inability and unwillingness to worship. But the Magi come, and they come into the presence of Christ, and they bow down, and they worship him. So from beginning to end of the Christmas account, it would seem to me that worship, and the right worship of God, is all part of the whole story. It's at the very heart of it. It runs through every aspect of it. In formal worship, in private worship, in hymns of praise and exaltation and quiet reflection. Whatever the Christmas story is, and whatever it should do to us, and whatever it ought to produce in us, clearly worship is one of the key elements of the Christmas story. And not just because it's a fascinating story or a romantic story or an interesting story, But because the Christmas message has so much to do with the reconciling of sinful man to be in right relationship with God, and that reconciliation is evidenced, or one of the fruits, we might say, of that reconciliation is this outpouring of exaltation of God. And so for years I've often pondered these shepherds and what it must have been like. Try to, in my imagination, put myself in their shoes. Shepherds were not highly thought of at that particular time. They were low life. There was actually a law in Israel at the time that a shepherd could not be called to testify in a legal matter. Their ethics, their character was so dubious that nobody would believe these guys, which I think is quite interesting. Who does the angel show up to say, hey, go check out what's going on over in Bethlehem? And who are the first evangelists? Who are the first advocates? Who are the first proclaimers of Christ, humanly speaking? But these dubious characters called shepherds, we've romanticized them, of course, and made them, these kind of neat, individual guys who sit and reflect on the Psalms. You know, David was a shepherd, and these guys were, in many cases, were not good guys. They're not a good Jewish mother would not have been proud necessarily to admit that her son had become a shepherd. And yet, these are the very people who the angels say, "Hey, there's good news. A Savior has been born." And go see him. Go check it out. Here's a sign that's to you that you'll know which one it is. And they go and they marvel and they wonder and they return to their fields glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And I've often reflected on what it must have been like in returning from the city of Bethlehem out to their fields. Tried to picture what was it that they were doing as they were glorifying and praising God. As they're walking down the dark streets, the dark roads, what were they doing? What were they singing? What were they saying? Did they have lights? Were they stumbling in the darkness and not really caring? What was taking place? This morning I have three observations that I take from this particular passage about the right worship of God. Just three points. Number one, the right worship of God is not naturally known to man. The second point will be the right worship of God is serving and magnifying Him. And thirdly, the right worship of God is our praising and glorifying Him. Number one, the right worship of God is not naturally known to man. I take this from the passage because had the shepherds on their own wandered into Bethlehem that night, maybe to get some extra supplies or whatever, if the angels had not spoken to them, if the angels had not said to them in verse 12, here's a sign for you that will help you find the baby that I'm talking about, they would not have known who Jesus is or the significance of His birth. Right worship of God is not inherently natural to man. If they had stumbled upon Joseph and Mary and the baby, they would not have been able to distinguish it from any other baby that may have been born that night. There was no little halo radiating around the head of Christ. Unlike some of the Christmas carols, the cattle were not gently mooing to the rhythm of a little drummer boy. There was nothing there for them to see. And so divine revelation was necessary for them to rightly understand who Christ was. This brings forth a very interesting truth that I think that we often gloss over. Richard Weaver, in his book, talking about ideas have consequences, makes this interesting statement in the beginning of in his introduction. He says that that we have come, and the modern man has come to believe that experience itself tells you the meaning of your experience. The experience itself tells you the meaning of the experience. So to put that in a context, if we experience what we think is the Holy Spirit's moving amongst us, we therefore know it's the Holy Spirit moving amongst us. Or in the context of the story, the shepherds saw the baby, they experienced, they encountered Christ apart from the angels. And just the experience of Jesus, they would have known that was Jesus. Because experience tells you the meaning of your experience. Speaking, using different language, Machen says exactly the same thing and warns us. Weaver is not excited about this modern phenomenon. But a couple decades earlier, Machen writes these things. He says, from the beginning, the Christian gospel, and indeed the name gospel or good news, implies consistent in an account of something that has happened, a fact. And from the beginning, the meaning of that happening was set forth. So the meaning of the facts. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, then there was Christian doctrine. Christ died. That is history. Or that is fact. That's an experience. We could have been at the cross and seen it. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolute indissolvable union, there is no Christianity. In other words, whether it be in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ or at Golgotha at the death of Christ, to see and to experience those events ultimately tell you nothing of their meaning or their significance apart from revelation. I mean, think of it this way. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the death of Christ, here they're fervent devotees of Christ. They're disciples of Christ. They love Christ. They're lamenting at His death. And they have no clue. So right worship is not naturally known to man. We don't just intuitively know this is the way we ought to worship God. We don't intuitively know this is the meaning of any particular experience that we might be in. The Word of God itself and the Word of God alone is able to rightly define for us our experiences. Well, the angels don't come. Shepherds go into the city to get provisions. They stumble upon this young couple and this baby. They have a meaningful conversation. They have a meaningful experience. They go back and they share with one another this meaningful experience, but yet they can never know the true meaning of that experience if the angels do not say, in the city of David today, there is born to you a Savior, Christ the Lord. This is as old as the garden. Even man in perfection. Man in perfection does not know how to glorify God. Adam had to be told before the fall, before sin, created integrity, created in righteousness, he had to be told, these are the things that you must do, these are the things you shall not do. God would be honored, God would be glorified, only as Adam fulfilled those commandments to do and not to do. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has made Himself known to man through what has been created. That which has been created outside of man, the splendor of the world, like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, but also that which is internal to man. But Adam, in his perfection, did not know the right way to glorify God. How much more so in our fallenness we don't know, because what are we doing with that knowledge? Well, Paul says that even though they knew God, they would not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Man in his fallenness needs more information than Adam ever did, man who is actively corrupting, distorting, and suppressing the right knowledge of God because of his sinfulness. Adam, on the one hand, in perfection, needed additional revelation in order to know how to glorify God. How much more you and I need it, who, unlike Adam in creation, are actively suppressing, corrupting, and distorting and resisting the very knowledge of God that is everywhere around us and inside of us. Facts are facts, but facts do not tell you truth. A modern man thinks so. I was sharing with Claire a little while ago. I had this personal experience, and it's taken me 12 years to know how to answer it. You know how usually, you know, you get in a discussion, and a couple days later, you know how to respond. It's taken me 12 years to rehearse this conversation and know how to respond. While Linda and I were living in Santa Cruz, there was the principal of a school right next to our church decided he was going to bring a group of speakers called the Triangle Speakers. It's a gay and lesbian group into the school to indoctrinate all the kids into that lifestyle under the name of tolerance. Well, there was thankfully a reaction in even in our community to that. And so then they formed a little steering committee to figure out how they could do this under the cover of the blessing of the community. And I was invited as the token conservative to sit on the steering committee. It's the only time I've ever done it. And unless I have direct revelation, I will probably never do it again. It was a terrible experience, but I sat in this particular meeting and group of meetings, and I had this woman say this to me. She says, "It is a fact. It is a fact." And she's sticking her finger right at me. "It is a fact that 10% of everybody in America is gay." Well, first of all, that statistic has been repudiated quite significantly and cogently. It is not 10%. Don't let anybody ever tell you that study that produced that figure was studying of a group of men in the penal system where there are no women. Okay, talk about a skewed data for your study. Probably it's more like 3%. But 10 or 3 or anything else, listen to what she was saying. It's a fact. 10% of America is gay. Implication? Therefore, homosexuality is okay. Right? She's concluded that facts tell you truth. This is how I would answer it today. I would have put up my bony finger and said, "It is a fact that there are more racists in America than there are gay people. Therefore, racism is good and should be honored and protected, and we ought to have a racist group come to the school under the tolerance, the doctrine of tolerance, so that we would tolerate these racists." Now, where would that have gone? We've gone nowhere. And just for the sake of everyone who might be wondering or who might listen to this tape, I am not advocating racism. I'm simply trying to point out the silliness of her argument. The fact that there's a certain percentage of racists or gay people or anything else does not establish the meaning of gayness or racism or anything else. The encountering of a baby born in Bethlehem does not establish the meaning or the value of that baby in Bethlehem. Any experience that you have does not tell you what is right or wrong about anything. But we have been so deluded into thinking that facts equal truth that you can no longer win an argument with somebody who's experienced something. "Well, I had this experience." The conversation's over. "Because I had this experience, therefore what I experienced must be true." And that type of thinking is not biblical. It is not good, sound thinking. It's unwise thinking. It's foolish thinking. It's true that you may have had an experience. If you've had an experience and you and I get in a discussion about it, I'm not going to tell you you didn't have an experience. The argument is never over whether you had it or not. The argument is over what did it mean? In some cases, we don't know. And in some cases, we can't know. And so when it comes to rightly worshiping God, these shepherds who go back praising God could not have naturally and intuitively understood what they saw or what they experienced if God had not spoken to them in this particular case through the agency of angels. And so the application is very simple. You and I, in our fallenness, are not good witnesses for defining what worship is or isn't. Well, this is meaningful to me. Great. This isn't meaningful to me. Fine. Our experiences do not establish for us rightness or wrongness. The Word of God does. Second point. Right worship is serving and magnifying God. Angels revealed to the shepherds who Christ is, where He could be found, and all that, and all this is for the glory of God in the highest. The angels come and they declare this, not just so the shepherds would rejoice, not just so the shepherds would, who were men of maybe dubious character, would hear that maybe they're off the hook for their sin. I, like most of you, when I was a younger person, got myself in trouble from time to time. And I remember some fortuitous events getting me out of some of that trouble from time to time. And I can remember as I walk away from the trouble going, yes, and excited and just joyful that I did not bear the consequences of what I have done. I got out of it. But just being joyful and excited out of being delivered from the trouble in which you're in is not the same thing as worshiping and glorifying God, is it? In fact, I can tell you that specifically I was not worshiping Him. But the right worship of God is not simply, okay, Christ died, therefore there's a covering for my sin. I won't have to die second death. I won't have to experience the wrath of God. I'm off the hook. That's not good news. At least not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angel says in verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, that's the word for the gospel, of great joy. God's going to wink at your sin. No. Verse 11, for today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then the response of the heavenly host in verse 14 is, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men with whom He is well pleased. Right worship magnifies God. It exalts God. It is God-centered. To put the $5 word on it, it's theocentric. The right worship of God has God at the heart of the exaltation. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Right worship must magnify God. It has God at the heart. It's not my experience that's at the heart. It's not me that's at the center of it. It is God that's at the center of it. And this, I think, why it's so important for us to grab hold of the priesthood motif that is constantly used in the New Testament to describe New Testament believers. Because as you keep the priesthood temple motif working in your mind, The priest did not go to the temple for himself. The priest went to the temple to serve God. The priest didn't go to the temple to sit back in a chair in the temple and let God burn the incense and let God offer the sacrifice and let God tell him how wonderful he is. The priest went on behalf of the people to serve God, to burn the incense, to offer the sacrifice, to put the blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people, that the people might declare the mercies of God and declare the grace of God and declare the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and coming to Him. Notice the wording. It's not God coming to us, it's us coming to Him. How? As living stones, which have been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We come to Him. We come to Him. And we come to Him as a holy priesthood, a chosen nation. To do what? Verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, or the word acceptable can be translated pleasing. Pleasing to whom? God. And what is pleasing to Him? What sacrifices are pleasing to Him? Verse 9, the proclamation of His excellencies. So as a priesthood, the right worship of God is to magnify Him. How do we magnify Him? First of all, by understanding that Christ has forgiven us our sins. Great. What does that mean? Well, negatively, it means that we won't suffer under the wrath of God, but positively, it means to have your sins forgiven, is that He's made you a priest. He's made all of us priests. Why? Just to give us a title? Maybe this is my own cynicism, but you hang around the academic community long enough, and you'll find people who have honorary doctorates. I have a real hard time with honorary doctorates. Because I know what it takes, at least I think I know what it takes, to earn a doctorate. And I don't have the courage to do that. It's a lot of work. And so, okay, a school wants to say to so-and-so, you're an honorary doctorate. Great. Fine. I'm all for honoring people and encouraging people who've made good contribution to the cause of something or another. But then why do we have to call them doctor? Right? They didn't earn it. My point is, we throw out titles. And so often our titles really are ultimately insignificant. We're a culture that loves titles. But when you've been given the title, when you've been given the moniker, priest of God, God does not give that to you the way we hand out honorary doctorates, where we just go around and say, hey priest, isn't it great to be a priest, and act as if we've never have any ramifications for that. We have been, by the blood of Christ, made priests to serve. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, in a heavenly temple. And I think that if you've got to grab hold of that's what's going on this morning, You have a responsibility, a blood purchase privilege, to come into this room and to collectively, by the secret work of the Spirit, to enter into heavenly realms by the blood of Jesus Christ, to enter into the job, the function, the ministry, the service of magnifying God as wholehearted, excited, redeemed priests by declaring the excellencies of God. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let us show grace. Let us have grace by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. And the word service there is the word latruo. Some of your translations might translate it worship, an acceptable service, an acceptable worship, a well-pleasing service, a well-pleasing worship, coupled with reverence and awe, is your coming here this morning. Have you come as a priest, redeemed by the blood of Christ, with one holy passion on your heart and mind, to exalt the name of God in heavenly realms as a blood-purchased priest, and your demeanor and your heart and your mind and your actions and your dress and your conversation demonstrate that you want to do that in such a way that the excellencies of God are declared in the context of reverence and awe. Because that's what right worship does. That's what right worship is. Therefore, serving the Lord and magnifying Him includes having the focus of our formal worship in a manner that is well-pleasing to Him. And I think, again, the priesthood temple motif is so helpful. Because in New Testament worship, God is the audience. We are the priests. When it is all over and we walk out the back door, the only person's opinion that matters is God's. Well, the service wasn't very pleasing to me this morning. So what? Was it pleasing to God? Was He exalted? Was He magnified? Were His excellencies declared by His priests? Was there an attitude of reverence and awe on behalf of the blood-purchased priesthood to excitedly and wholeheartedly draw near to the throne of grace by the blood of the Lamb, to offer up those sacrifices of praises that would honor God and please Him? What did Jesus say in Matthew 13? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And as a result, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. So it seemed to me right worship has a standard. Can you imagine going into the temple in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD with all of the incense and all of the pageantry and all of the circumstance and pomp that goes on and go in there half-hearted? How much less likely would it be that we would ever want to enter into a heavenly temple made without hands, that is a better priest, not one after Aaron, but one after the order of Melchizedek, who on the power of an indestructible life ever lives to intercede on behalf of his priesthood, who by his own precious blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat in that temple in heavenly realms made without hands, has invited you to come and serve with him as a fellow priest, as a under priest, to glorify the Father, to magnify him, and by our actions and our deeds proclaim glory to God in the highest. Think you could do that with a half heart? Cold heart, an indifferent heart? And yet does not that happen every day in churches all around the world? Which leads us to the third point. Right worship of God is our praising and glorifying Him. The shepherds returned, it says in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Luke, glorifying and praising God. How'd they do that? Number one, they did it as a spontaneous response to divine revelation. They did it as a spontaneous response to divine revelation. It says that the grammar would have us say, understand in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them, into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." The grammar would suggest a certain amount of haste in this. It wasn't they sat around for another 45 minutes discussing, well, what did you just hear, and was it real? Let's pinch one another. What do you think we ought to do with this? Let's have a little vote. And how are we going to work out the details? Who's going to watch the sheep? You guys stay behind. We'll go. It's not like that. It'd probably be more like experientially you're in the middle of your sound sleep and that fire alarm in your house goes off. You don't sit around and debating, what should I put on? Who should go? Should we call 911? And what is it that we're going to grab as we go with us? I had a friend whose house was set on fire. And his only response afterwards was, "I'm very thankful that I always sleep with clothes on, or a kind of clothes that I'd want to be seen in public, because that's all I had chance to do was to grab my kids and get out of the house. There wasn't time to even grab clothes." These people, these shepherds of dubious character, of possible dubious character, when they had heard this direct revelation from God, immediately, spontaneously, with haste, made their way to Bethlehem to see what had happened. And when they found it, they couldn't be quiet about it. Verse 17, "And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it pondered at the things which were being told them by these shepherds." These guys, not only with spontaneity and excitement and enthusiasm, go to the child. Once they see it, they can't shut up about it. And right worship here is not only praising and glorifying God in formal worship, but even in conversation. They must speak, they must proclaim, they must say what they've seen and heard. And the shepherds go back, verse 20, glorifying and praising God, singing psalms to Him. How do you know they were singing psalms? Because if they were singing, that's all they would have known. So they have this spontaneous response to divine revelation. It tells us something about who and what they were, what, as a result of being confronted with the direct revelation from God. Secondly, they did not worship with instruments. They did not have a song leader, nor was there a need to set a mood. Someone said to me, and I really don't remember who it was, but someone said this to me a long time ago, and the longer I live, and the more I read, the more I become absolutely convinced of this truth. If you need a certain form or style of music to worship God, then you've never worshipped God. And that's not an argument against contemporary. It's just as much an argument against old hymns. If your heart can only be moved in exaltation and magnification of God, if the circumstances of that are right, then you've never really worshipped God. It's one reason why I was very thankful to find out that our piano players were going to be out of town, and Rachel graciously volunteered to step in. I thought she's done a very good job, and thank you for doing that. But I'm also thankful that we had the opportunity to sing a cappella. It seems strange to me that what we do, and some of you have heard me say this before, you take any great hymn or chorus of the faith, take the best song that you can imagine, and read the words. And can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Or my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And be left unmoved by that statement. Why is it that all of a sudden when we add a certain style of music to those words, and we now are enthusiastic about it, that somehow we think the Holy Spirit has moved? These shepherds, who may have been dubious individuals, were moved not by music, not by circumstance, not by mood, but by proclamation. And they created their own music. And they created their own mood. They created their own excitement. Can you imagine these guys going down the road back to the sheep and saying, "Hey, shut up. We're not singing together here. Now, I'll lead us. Ready?" No. You've all been in moments where you were singing this type of things. Maybe it's just for fun. Maybe it's for sheer joy. But you don't have song leaders. You don't go, "Okay, ready? All together now." You don't do that. You don't need that. Not to say that that's wrong or inappropriate or somehow we shouldn't have song leaders. Please don't run too far with that. I'm simply asking us to consider the nature of our heart. If you need a certain style of music or a certain setting, it's quite possible that you've never worshipped God before. If our hearts are cold to the doctrines and proclamations of God, then this tells us something about just how badly we need a Savior. If we can hear the great promises of the gospel and not respond as these shepherds did, without needing to be pumped up by some earthly circumstance, it says something about the nature of our heart, doesn't it? Kind of like your car. Driving down the road, minding your own business, listening to your favorite music or talk radio station, or maybe rehearsing what you need to be doing when you get to wherever you're going. And a little red light goes off on your dashboard. You could reach over and grab a hammer and smash the light. Say, "Well, that's that." Or you can stop and say, "There's something wrong with my car." You look at the light and assess what it is. If it's the oil light, you better stop in a hurry. If it's in my car, I have lights that go off when any one of my headlights or taillights go out. Well, if that light goes on, I'm not going to stop immediately. But if the oil light is all of a sudden flashing, first thing you can do is find a safe place to pull over and stop as quickly as you can, lest your engine seizes. I think if there's anything that the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ should do for us, is help us evaluate the lights of our own heart, the dashboard of our own heart. Is there a spontaneous desire and passion with reverence and awe to glorify and praise God for the fact that He has sent His Son as a Savior and has made us a kingdom of priests to enter into a heavenly temple to worship Him and magnify His name? Or does that whole thing kind of just resonate as, well, I've heard that 1,000 times before and it's a little bit old and I'm tired and yesterday was a busy day and I'm not really all that inclined to do that? What does that tell us of our heart? Whoever these shepherds were and whatever they were like as men, they needed no exhortation to glorify God. They needed no motivation to praise Him. They did not need anybody or anything to help produce from them a spontaneous, heartfelt joy that would overflow in the singing of God's praises. Which leads me to this final conclusion. So, started by saying I was impressed afresh just how much worship is involved in the birth of Christ. From Zechariah to the coming of the Magi and everything in between. The birth of Christ is brought forth in the womb of worship and adoration and glorification and exaltation of God. Whatever the Christmas story is and whatever it ought to produce in us, it ought to produce in us a passion for right worship that is not buttressed up and supported by temporal, earthy, in of themselves fine circumstances, but ought to be a spontaneous response of joy and passion for what God has done on behalf of sinners such as us. If our hearts are cold, then we need to confess that and own it for what it really is and not play games and not hide behind excuses and say to God, God, you know, this is the how many times I've heard the Christmas story and you know, it's interesting, but my heart really is not moved. Own that. Confess that. Speak it to God. He knows it already anyway. And if your heart is moved, and the thing that you want more than anything else is to sing for joy, to magnify God's name as a logical, reasonable response to all that has been declared in the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ, then you also need to tell God that. And both need the same thing. Whether your heart is moved or not moved, you need the same thing. You need more grace. The one's heart is not moved, you need to confess that and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and give me the grace that I need to have a heart that so resonates with what you have proclaimed that like these shepherds, I could do nothing but sing. One of the things I like to watch more than anything else in the Christmas season in terms of movies is I love every year watching A Christmas Carol. And I fell asleep halfway through it this time, but I was awakened by my daughter laughing at, and in a joyful way, Scrooge in his conversion. When he's all giddy. I like watching the old 1951 version, not all these modern ones. I like the old one. Because I think it's, in a lot of ways, is most true to what Dickens was trying to say. But my daughter's just laughing at the joy, with joy over how giddy Ebenezer has become, that he has an opportunity to now live and not be under the judgment. And does anybody have to exhort him? No. If your heart is hard, confess it to God and ask for the grace you need to have the Ebenezer heart removed. And a heart for the love of Jesus Christ to be replaced by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Let's not crank up the music a little louder, dim the lights, and somehow fabricate that. Let's go for the real thing. On the other hand, if your heart is full of joy and you can't contain it, sing out. Do your priestly service with glory before God. But do it always in the context of grace and say, God, my heart resonates. Thank you for the grace. I know it's not of me. Now, Lord, give me more grace that I might all the more sing to your glory and exalt your name and lift your name on high. because you are worthy. And there's nothing that I will ever do in my life where I will realize a more high potential or highest fulfillment of who I am as a human being than to enter in by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit into a heavenly temple with every ounce of energy that I have to sing to the glory of God for that which He has done on behalf of a sinful person like me. These become the basis of the right worship of God. The right worship of God is not naturally known to us. Don't allow your experiences to dictate what it is. Let's look to the Word of God. The right worship of God is serving and magnifying Him alone. And we do this in our praising and glorifying and joyfully singing with reverence and awe the greatness of His name and the glories of what He has done in Christ. And when these things start to fall in place, most everything else will take care of itself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are in our midst this morning who do not know Jesus this way. Their hearts are more focused on what they want or need, their temporal blessings, themselves, their self-interest, their self-praise. Father, I pray for those who, unlike the shepherds, have no real heart to worship You. I pray that this morning Your word would go forth in such a way as to convict them and expose their heart for what it is, that Your grace might first cause them to fear. And as we sang earlier, the same grace that caused our hearts to fear would be the grace that would relieve those fears as they turn to Christ and find a worthy and sufficient Savior. And for those of us, Father, whose hearts do resonate and do love to sing, Lord, we need more grace. Our hearts, even though they overflow with joy, are so easily distracted. We are so easily wearied. Father, grant us grace to fulfill our blood-purchased task of priesthood, holy priest, magnifying You. Give us the grace that we need that we might sing, not needing to be exhorted to do so, but out of the fullness of what You are doing in our hearts and minds. Give us a clear vision of who Christ is and what He has done for us, that the only reasonable, rational, logical response that we could ever have would be to sing and to shout for joy with thanksgiving and praise as we draw near to You. And Father, we pray that You would give all of us the grace to make the distinction in our own minds and hearts which we are. Those whose hearts are still cold and dead, and those like the shepherds who've been made alive. Teach us and disclose to us in our own hearts and minds these things, that we might call upon heaven for the grace and mercy that we need, that we might fulfill that which You've called us to do and to be, for Your glory and for Your exaltation. In Christ we pray. Amen.